right. Welcome back to the Full Gospel Berean Podcast. My name is Brandon. I have Keith. You guys know the drill. A couple of Bereans chilling in Utah, trying to figure out the truth of Scripture, reading what it says, interpreting it to figure out what we can know about the kingdom, during things that will happen during the kingdom, things leading up to the kingdom, everything from start to finish about the kingdom that is yet to happen, this physical established kingdom with Jesus having been physically returned here. Last session, we talked about some definitions, wrath, tribulation, evil, persecution, to better contextualize what we see in Scripture about the things leading up to the very final stages of the end of the age, which we've talked about in previous episodes as well. So hopefully you're not just jumping in right in the middle. Make sure you're following along from episode one, because that's going to build the foundation for the things we're talking about moving forward. Today's topic is resurrections. Paul tells us that that's what our entire hope hinges on. The fact that resurrections happen, have happened, and will happen. That's literally kind of that cornerstone of what God has promised to do for us because of what he's done for Jesus and the evidence of the things that we've seen in Scripture. We're going to tie that into the kingdom today because there are some things that will happen leading up to the kingdom and then as well at the very tail end of the kingdom that have to do with resurrections. But we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, take a look at a couple of examples that we see through Scripture about the resurrections and kind of work our way forward. With that, what is the whole point of resurrections in Scripture as far as both before Christ and after Christ?
Resurrections are given to us in the Bible to let us know that God has the power and that God can exercise the power when he wants. So he has the power over life and death. God controls the timing of your life, and he is the one who decides how long you live on this earth. Okay. And so it's just a reminder that God has the power, and we see multiple locations throughout the Scripture where God works through his prophets. He works through the apostles. Obviously he works through the life of Christ, and he demonstrates that he is the one that's in charge of that power. And the Bible tells us that because Christ was resurrected after 3 days, that we too can have that hope. It's one thing to serve God and then think that you're going to die and it's over. It's something different to serve God knowing you have a hope and that you will be brought back so that you can enjoy the fruits of your righteousness in the presence of God during this time of peace and eternity with the Father. So resurrection is a sign and a wonder. Obviously, it's a big one of the power of God in the life of someone. And we know that God controls the power over life and death. And the Bible tells us the Father was the one who raised Christ up to new life in order to show us that that power was present and that we do have a hope. Jesus said, well, you guys are talking about the resurrection and who's going and who's staying. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have no hope. And there's no point in talking about who's going to go in the resurrection and who's not. You've got to first have that hope. And so the resurrection is a hope for anyone and everyone who is focused on serving the Lord, because the bottom line is that's payday. That's the day when you receive your rewards and your eternal life for a life as a disciple that's producing fruit and bringing in the harvest for the kingdom.
Well, and if you don't believe in the resurrection, you'll end up being very sad, you see. I think it's important because when you look at kind of the claim that God always tells to his people, right? You know, when they're being disobedient or when he's trying to say, follow me, I'll treat you good. What other God has the ability to raise people from the dead? What other God can do those types of things for their people? Because you've got these people falling into pagan idolatry, worshiping literal carved trees, and God's angry with them because he's like, why would you want to do that? They're carved. They're made from your hands. There's literally nothing to them. I'm the God of creation. I'm the author of life and death. And as you can see through the workings of my prophets and of my son, I can resurrect people. And I've promised that I'll resurrect you so that, yeah, you may see a temporary physical death, but eternally you're not going to be like, it's like a claim to be able to trust in him, right? Because of who he is. Absolutely. And yeah. the authority and power that he has. And so we see him exercise that all throughout scripture. I mean, we don't have to go through all of the different examples, but there's a lot. We have a couple collected here. We have the widow's son in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. We have, this one was always interesting to me, the man thrown into Elisha's grave in 2 Kings 13, 20. That's such a strange, I don't even know if I still fully understand what was going on in that, because it's such a one-off, right? It's not as normal as we see the other ones where God is using someone to say that they're going to resurrect them, or like with Jesus and Lazarus, where he tells him to get up out of the tomb. And then he does. He gets thrown in, he touches, what is it? The bones. And then that causes him to be reanimated and come back to life.
Well, yeah, the soldiers or the people doing cleanup in the valley throw this dead guy in the bone into this grave where the bones of Elisha are laying. And God uses that as an example of the fact that God can do anything. It doesn't mean that we should be doing that today. And there are people who soak on graves trying to get the power out of them. But it's an example that God has power. He can do what he wants. And he has the power to bring you back to life and resurrect you back. And you need to remember that, because that is a very good thing for people who trust in Jehovah and in God and his promises, because he does have the power to make it happen.
Well, and like Paul puts together a full argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if the resurrection never happened, our faith is worthless. There's nothing to be hoping for in the future. There's no hope of eternal life, because God can't actually raise people. But the fact that he did raise his son, right, outside of the other resurrections we see in scripture, the fact that he did raise Christ is the hope that that's what we're going to get. And let's talk a little bit about that, because there's this concept of a harvest that we see in scripture. When Jesus is resurrected, there's a resurrection of unknown saints that go into the city to be seen. We see that in Matthew 27, 52 and 53. We've talked a little bit about the Moedim, but there's a specific Moedim that this had happened on. What was that? And why is it important to understand the symbolism of the harvest? Because that kind of paints the picture of the kingdom, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, and it always happens 3 days after Pesach. And that's the remembrance that God gave to the Israelites. And he said, okay, guys, men, you take a representation of your crops, whatever you are producing, whether it's from a tree or on the ground. Everybody was supposed to bring barley. And I believe there were 7 different representations of the spring harvest that they could bring on a tray. And they would bring that to God, and it was a remembrance that God was producing the bounty, and it's called first fruits. It's a reminder. Now, today, we ask the blessing, hopefully, before we eat, and that's what that pattern came from, is we stop and we thank God for the bountiful harvest. We thank him for producing, and in this case, they're living in the promised land. They're receiving the blessings that God had promised to them, because they were in the promised land. And the Bible tells us that on the morning of the first day of the week, which would have been the 17th day of the month, that was when all of these adult males were supposed to bring the barley into the temple and offer their Abib barley sacrifice. And it was an offering to God, and it was a reminder of the blessing. And if he received that blessing, that was brought to him, then they would have the blessing on their crops and on their fields and on their animals. And this was mainly the crop stuff. They weren't going to be bringing any sheep or anything like that. It was part of the bounty that God had promised to them because of where they lived. And Jesus did that for us. The Bible says he went back to the Father, and he's now seated on the right hand, which is a sign of authority, but he became the first fruits of all of the people who will have died before he comes back. And that's a great thing. And the Bible tells us that there were many saints who were raised at the time Jesus came out of the tomb, and they were able to go back in and become a witness and a testimony to the power of the resurrection in the situation that yes, God said he was going to raise his son, In fact, Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give to you is that I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And after 3 days in the earth, I'm going to be raised up and I will present myself to you, and you will see me just like Jonah presented himself to the people of Nineveh after he had spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. God raised him up and he was presented to the people of Nineveh as a testimony to the power, the resurrecting power of God, that he does have that ability, so that when he makes promises to you about don't focus on this life, don't build up treasures on earth now, focus on heaven, because he has shown us that he can raise us up, that becomes a hope for us and a promise that we can count on. And we would never be able to do that if there were no resurrections to point to. We would be just like all the other groups who serve gods and idols and trees and people and whatever type of idol they want to serve, because they make their own. They have no hope because their God cannot raise them up. And so their job is to get what they can now with the hope that they can get a lot now, because there's no hope after they're dead.
Right. Yeah. It kind of changes your perspective. We're going to have a resurrection. Our reward's going to be eternal. Right now, it's just kind of whatever. We're pilgrims. On the flip side, if you're in the world, everything you get now, that's it, right? You have no hope of something further. You have no hope of something down the road. And so, you know, that's why we see a lot of despair in the world, because they'll get everything that they want and they'll realize that they're not fulfilled, and that's not everything that they wanted, or at least what they thought that they wanted.
Well, there's a lot of panic too, because they think that their dream is slipping away and that they're not going to be able to get what they think they deserve or stockpile enough to make them happy. Because the first rule is get as much as you can. And the second rule is live as long as you can after you get your stuff, so you can take advantage of whatever you had to do to get your nest egg.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Bible clearly tells us, as New Testament believers, our hope is in the resurrection of Christ when he comes back. That is the focal point, or should be the focal point, of our life. Not whether we're getting rescued, not whether we're having our best life now, not whether I'm getting a promotion or a Mercedes or any of the stuff that I have on my wish list. It's going to always be about, what do you get when Jesus comes back at the resurrection? Whether you're dead or alive, that's your payday.
Yep. And so as a Christian, that should be our focus, right? It's easy to get distracted with the weeds. You know, the things going on, whether that's things with good intentions where you're just trying to stay busy to feel like you're doing work, or bad intentions because you're getting distracted with things of the world. We should always refocus. And Paul tells us to renew our minds every day. We renew our minds on those promises, right? Keep our focus in check to make sure that what we're looking towards is not, we're not missing the forest for the trees, so to speak.
Right.
And I kind of want to take a step back, because I did learn something recently about the Feast of First Fruits. They do that wave offering where they'll take the barley and they'll wave north, south, east, and west. And then once that's done, the Lord had them take, I believe they had a meal that they would partake of, where it was bread and wine. And it was symbolic to help kind of tie the remembrance of what the Lord is preparing, or not preparing, but providing for them. And then they're rededicating to him as kind of that first fruits of the harvest. And then Jesus specifically uses those two symbols in the communion to remember him, because it's about remembering what he did and then remembering post resurrection that he's part of the first fruits, and that ties into the promise of the hope of the future for us. So when we do take communion, when we do remember that, we should also remember the resurrection, and that should tie into the hope of what we have in the future, regardless of if we see death or if we make it to see Christ's return. Let's tie this into the kingdom. There's actually two resurrections that we see described about kind of at the forefront and at the tail end of the millennial kingdom, of this 1,000-year reign. We've talked a lot about the first resurrection, right? This is going to be the one we're involved in. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, the dead are going to be raised, and then those who are alive are transformed. Everybody goes to see Jesus. We receive our glorified immortal bodies, so on and so forth, happy ending for us. There's this second resurrection that I think needs to be talked about a little bit further, because Daniel 12 tells us that there's two resurrections. John tells us that there's two resurrections. Let's talk about the second one. What is that resurrection, and why is it going to be different from the first one? I mean, I feel like that's pretty well, softball a question,
big,
but we
there's
need
a
to
big
talk
criteria
about
requirement on the first one. The first resurrection is referred to as the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous, and it will include eternal life. Okay. So that first resurrection, which is what we have hope in, is when all those who have died, having put their faith in the Messiah, the Bible refers to that as in Christ, in the anointed one, because you know his name wasn't Christ. That was a title that he was given. He was the anointed
Yeshua
one.
Christ.
Yeshua, the anointed one. Christo means the anointed.
Right.
Okay, so he was Yeshua the Christ, or the anointed of Jehovah. So when that resurrection happens, that's our hope. The dead in Christ, the dead who are trusting in the promised Messiah, and that's everybody. That's Abraham all the way down, and it could even be before Abraham, because obviously Noah was before Abraham, and God called him righteous in his eyes. So anyone who has been trusting in God's plan before Jesus comes back. So it's not about pre-Calvary, post-Calvary, which is what the dispensationalists want you to believe. If it's after Christ died on the cross, then we're referring to them as the church. And that is man's attempt to try to explain something. So when you look at a resurrection, when you look at the first resurrection, it is pre-resurrection, post first resurrection. Okay. And the Bible says the people who are raised up on that resurrection, they're dead. The Bible says they are raised first. And then the people who are still alive on the earth will be transformed and caught up with those people who were raised out of their graves, and everybody gets converted, or I'm trying to think of the word here. You get sure. Redeemed spiritually, right?
Yeah, well, we're transformed, dirt vessel to immortal vessel,
right? You get your rewards. You get filled with the Holy Spirit. You become eternal. Sin is no longer a part of your life.
No longer corruptible. Yep.
Dead. That's why it's such a great time, because you finished the race. You get your rewards. Okay. But the people who come up in that resurrection will receive eternal life, and it will not include anybody who was not trusting in God and who is not going to receive eternal life. So most of the people who have died are going to stay dead. They're not going to be raised up to be part of this kingdom. This kingdom is for people who have lived righteous and have received the promise of this Sabbath that's coming. Okay, so that's part of the reward. These people get to be part of this 1,000-year time of peace and prosperity because they live their life, and that's part of the promise. Jesus said, your hope is in the resurrection and what happens when that comes. So that's
judgment to reward is the good way to talk about that, right? The Bema seat takes place because we're getting the positive rewards for the faith that we held before he came back, right? The fact that he would return.
Lived our life as a believer or as someone who trusted in God.
Right.
That's where we have the parables of the stewards, ones who are given different talents, and they're said, go do something. And then when the master comes back, they present to him the fruit of their life. And that's what those talents represent. Some of them were given opportunities and they didn't do anything with it. And others were given more, you know, based upon their responsibility and their maturity. But that happens when Jesus comes back. So before the 1,000 years starts, the people who are raised up, they are giving their reward, they're compensated, recompensed for what they did in this life with the Holy Spirit or without the Holy Spirit, how they lived their life, how they were obedient. But it will only be those who are raised up as part of the just and the righteous picture that the Bible gives us. So the Bible says the rest of the people, they will not come out of the graves for at least another 1,000 years, because that second resurrection is a general resurrection. It's the major resurrection that includes all groups of people who were not part of the start of the kingdom. Okay, so that's going to be the general resurrection that will include people who are wicked and evil. that have been in the grave and were not resurrected in the first resurrection. They could be people who have given their heart and life to Christ during the 1,000 years and were saved. They were redeemed during that period, but because they were not given eternal life, they will die during that 1,000 years, just like people die today. You know, nobody lives forever right now, but there's no penalty for that. I mean, the rules don't change when the kingdom starts, except for the evil and the wicked have been cleansed. They're no longer in the kingdom, but people will be born. They will raise their families. They will get married. They will have children. They will go to jobs. They will build houses. All that stuff will happen during the 1,000 years, and they will have an opportunity to accept Christ as their savior, just like people do today, but they will not have Satan bugging them and tormenting them and accusing them during that 1,000-year time of peace and prosperity. So as far as the second resurrection, it will include people who are being raised up for judgment. In fact, that's what it's talked about. It's talked about the second judgment as a resurrection unto judgment. Because most of the people, well, I don't know how many people are going to live during the 1,000 years. So we don't know if it's most or half or whatever, but a lot of people will be raised to judgment. They'll stand before the white throne and Christ will make them give an account of their life. And then they will be dealt with in the lake of fire. There will be many, many people who will be raised up in that second resurrection, who will be raised up to eternal life. They will get their eternal life there, but they will not be part of the ruling and reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years, because they're, you know, they may have lived in part of it, but they don't get to live the whole part. They're not going to live, you know, and have eternal life before that second or that final resurrection. So the second one is the big general one, and it's going to include both people who are raised up to eternal life and reward because they've accepted Christ during the 1,000 years. There will be people who will be raised up at the end of that 1,000 years who died way before. They could be all the way back at the time of Noah, and they've been in the grave, and now they're being raised up, and they will have to give an account, and they will be punished for the way they lived their life. And then when all that is over, when everybody has given an account, that's when the new heavens and the new earth are coming down, but there's a cleansing process, and all of the sin, all of the death, all of that stuff is destroyed by fire. It's been cleansed, and then the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and that's when God comes with it. So
that's one of the things that we need to point out, because right. You know, Daniel 12:2 tells us that the two resurrections, and many of those sleeping in the earth dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to reproaches and everlasting abhorrence. John 5:29, that's where we see the resurrection of judgment, right? They will come out, the ones having done good, to a resurrection of life, the ones having practiced evil, into a resurrection of judgment. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on the second resurrection and what's going on there, but based on what you just mentioned, we can pretty reasonably make the next statement that we've already made, in that that's it. The second resurrection is it, and that's why it's a general one. That's why it's going to include everybody, because immediately after that, Scripture tells us that the earth is going to be burned with fire, and we're going to see the New Jerusalem be brought down. That's when we see every knee is going to bow, because no one will make it into the New Jerusalem unless they have accepted Christ. And so in order for that to take place, the Lord will have taken care of wickedness and evil, and they'll have been destroyed, and that judgment will have taken place. So that's how we're filling in a little bit of that there. Now, before, because we do have this issue, right? If Satan's bound, then the people that are living in the Sabbath have kind of an unfair advantage as far as not being tested the same way that we were. And the Lord kind of handles that, because he tells us that there's going to be another event before the end of the age where Satan's going to be loose. Let's talk about that a little bit. What is that? What is the purpose of that before the final judgment takes place? Why is Satan loosed for a time before that everything wraps up?
God created us for his glory. God wants for us to have a relationship with him that we choose to have with him. It's not something that he makes us do. Okay, so if someone says they love you, or they care about you, or they want what's best for you, you normally in the world today, you would say, okay, you're going to have to show me something by the way you live. You're going to have to prove to me that those are not just words that you're, you know, that are coming out of your mouth. And we know that one of the major concepts in the Bible, and we remind ourselves all the time in our Berean studies, is there are attributes of God and there are characteristics of God that are never, they never change. They do not ever morph into something else. And one of those is God is not a respecter of persons. God does not treat people differently. God does not give certain groups an unfair advantage or cut them slack without giving that to other people, okay? So you have to remember that as one of the pillars of God is he does not play favorites and he does not change. And in order for that to be true all the time, he's going to have to let Satan loose. He's going to have to provide some kind of persecution or tribulation or something for the people during that Sabbath period to verify their relationship with God and to give them a test as to whether they're doing it for the right reasons. And we know, according to the vision that was given to the Apostle John, that a lot of people fail the test. The Bible says that there is a rebellion. Satan gathers the nations and the people of the world against Christ after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And the Bible says the numbers are greater than the sand of the sea. So it's a huge rebellion and Satan leads it, but it's God saying, I have to make this a level playing field. And you're right. He can't just let people go into the New Jerusalem without any kind of testing, because then it would be fair to all the people who were living prior to the Sabbath, the 1,000 years, who were tested and may have even died for the cause, right? If you die as a martyr, you can't look out and say, well, that's great that everybody is going to get a free pass, but it would make God a liar, because he says he does not treat people disparagingly or unequally. And so there's going to be a time of testing. There'll be a time of proving that people are following the Lord. And it won't just be robots. They will have to prove that their relationship is what they say it is. And that comes through the concept that we talked about in the last session. And that is God will always allow tribulation, at least at a minor level, for every single person who says they love God. It will be impossible for someone to have a relationship with God and then go into heaven or go into God's presence without that relationship having any kind of testing or proving it or refining it. The concept in the Bible is refining it like fire does to gold and silver. It gets rid of the impurities and it makes that a very strong and pure and valuable relationship in the eyes of God.
That's the catalyst for sanctification, right? That's a process that has to happen for everybody. You know, we've talked about it before. It doesn't always have to be painful, but there will be things that will be painful. Right. You know, we can avoid some pain using
wisdom. We can make it more painful.
We can make it worse. Yes, we can absolutely do that.
We can make it drag out if we're not paying attention. So, you know, so a lot of the pain and agony and long suffering might be because we're slow learners. It doesn't mean that God is making it harder on us. It's just that we're not getting with the program and it's a bigger deal than what we could have had if we were paying attention and being a little bit more responsive. So at the end of the Sabbath, it's not part of the Sabbath. If God says you're getting 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and shalom, you're getting the full 1,000. So, but the Bible does say for a short period of time, and we don't know how long that is. It could be 50 years. I mean, God, a lot of things are short in relation to God's plan that may be longer for us. But I believe it could be as long as 40 years where these people are brought in and they are given an opportunity to choose something besides the Lord. They have an opportunity. Satan has a program that sounds good and we don't have details. We don't know what he does, but we know that he leads a rebellion and millions and millions and millions of people follow after Satan, which means they weren't really following Christ with their heart. And when the test came, they failed. But God says, you know, this is not about letting everybody in to the New Jerusalem. This is about letting everybody who will bow and acknowledge that Christ is the Lord of all and that he is the Savior and that they're applying the blood of Calvary to their life. If they'll do that, then they go in and they'll be part of the New Jerusalem. If they don't, then they will be cleaned out like we see at the end of this age where the evil and the wicked are actually harvested away from the earth. In this case, they won't need to be harvested away from the earth because the earth is going to be destroyed by fire and will be completely restarted and cleaned up so that it will be suitable for the Father to come down and live among us in a sin-free, death-free, disease-free world that has been refined by the fire, literally.
Yep. So all of that to say, as a Christian, we should be an expert on the resurrection in Scripture. It's such a humongous piece of the foundation for the hope of the promises that we've been given. We should know and understand it backwards and forwards, why it's important, what it represents, the symbolism of Jesus and his ministry and resurrection with the people following him and the power that was given, because it's integral. And, you know, one of the things that we kind of miss when we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit is the supernatural are given, you know, not just to punctuate the fact that the Lord's working in our lives, but it's a way to prove that the God that we serve is real and he's the one that you need to be following after for both believers and non-believers alike. And so hopefully that's something that we're striving for and we're seeking after and we're allowing the Lord to prepare us for, because I think conjecture, warning here, brackets, I think we're going to see more of the gifts of the Spirit start to happen, but not in volume. We'll see it start to take place in the small groups of believers that are out there to kind of prove that they're working for the Lord in the end times, but there's going to be a very few and far between, I guess you could say, if that makes sense. I think the Lord's preparing people to be doing that. So hopefully that's
resurrection. The resurrection is the culmination of what starts when you give your heart to the Lord. The Bible says our relationship with God starts and he gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment for what happens on the day of resurrection, right? We are fully justified. We're brought into the family when we give our heart and life to the Lord. But the glorification and the sanctification and these other processes, they don't become complete until Christ comes back and we receive our eternal life and we are completed. At that point, we are fully glorified. We are fully sanctified and we are usable for God, and we're actually trustworthy and incorruptible because of what has been done in our life, and it is complete on that day. So that's where, as New Testament believers, you need to know exactly what the resurrection means to you because of all the things that will happen. You get your rewards, you get your crowns. All of the promises that you've been hoping for and working for will come to you on that day when Christ returns. So we need to not let Satan morph us into this fake hope of, I'm looking forward to the rapture. Jesus can come back at any minute, and it's because he's going to rescue me. No, it's not about rescue. It's about being sanctified and completely filled with the Holy Spirit so that we are like unto Christ, so that he can send us out into the world and we can literally be the hands and feet, incorruptible hands and feet for Christ for 1,000 years, acting as a just judge and as a priest unto God, making sacrifices to God because of our authority and power that God gives us in our life as New Testament believers. And Satan has switched that over to where most people today are looking for a rescue. They're looking for a fire exit, hoping that they leave before any of this bad stuff comes into their life. And they've completely missed the point of what it means when Christ returns and what that resurrection will do in their life when that power comes to them.
Yep. Go study 1 Corinthians 15. If that's not a place that you've spent time in, that's a good place to go, because Paul puts the argument together very logically. And from there, you can branch out to the other evidences in Scripture. So it's a good place to go. Highlight it, study it, know it, and apply it as hope when you're dealing with the things that are going to happen coming down the pipeline. We go back to the promises. We go back to the hope. We go back to the things that produce joy and peace in our life. And that's the promises and knowing who we serve and what he's promised for us, as long as we're willing to obey him, even when it gets tough. So all of that, we did pretty good time. Any other points you want to make before we wrap up?
Just a quick reminder, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous is what we call the first resurrection. and there are not separate resurrections for pre-Calvary, post-Calvary. Okay.
That yeah, I don't think scripturally you can make that argument. I think you can do that when you go outside of the Bible.
Trying to suggest that's the case because they're trying to squeeze in theology that doesn't fit. Okay. And then we have the two witnesses of Revelation who die and lay in the street for 3 days. And then they are raised up. And if you look at that context for that Revelation 11 situation, it should be pretty obvious to you that is at the end of the age when everyone else is being resurrected as well. So,
well, Revelation tells us that they prophesy for 1260 days. And if we know that that happens at the midway point, then it lines up pretty well with the very end when everybody else is also getting resurrected, right?
Right, because they don't get called into service until the abomination of desolation. They are the pushback against the Antichrist and the false prophet in Jerusalem. Okay, so there's not a whole bunch of resurrections. Now, we don't know if there's going to be any resurrections during the 1,000 years. We don't know that, right? There could be. If someone wants to see the glory of God, there's no reason why there couldn't be someone that's raised up during that 1,000 years, because we see it before Christ, we see it during the ministry of Christ.
The dude who fell asleep because Paul was long-winded.
Yeah, right? Eutychus, right?
Yeah, you have so issues where saying, an accident happens. Yeah,
no resurrections for 1,000 years. We're just saying these are the big ones that everybody should know about because they involve millions and millions of people, not
for humankind to pay attention to. Yeah, yes, and then historically, so. God sprinkled some throughout Scripture here and there to validate who He is, to prove a point, to send a message, to bring someone to Him. So
yeah, He has the power, He has the authority, He's willing to do it, He says He's going to do it, and when everybody gets resurrected, they're either going to be in the happy time, or they're going to be in the one that's not going to be so happy, because anybody who doesn't make it into the kingdom for the 1,000 years, realistically, they're not going to be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to eternal life, because they just missed the one that they should have been seeking.
That's the cutoff, right? You're not going to have somebody that wasn't resurrected the first time all of a sudden get the second one, because you know there was
not, unless they lived change. During the 1,000 years and gave their heart. Now that doesn't mean people won't make it into won't live in both, because we've already talked about the fact there will be millions and millions of people who survive.
Talking about the dead,
and they'll go into the millennial reign of Christ as mortals, and they'll have an opportunity. I got a feeling their attention will be focused on more important things when Jesus starts His kingdom, right? They just went through the tribulation time frame and the persecution. If they're believers or if they're not believers, they would still be able to wake up and say, hey, something's going on here. I need to find out what's going on. And the Bible tells us during the 1,000 years, everybody will know about the gospel. Everybody around the world will know the plan of salvation.
Everybody's going to know who Jehovah is. That's absolutely specifically multiple times.
You won't have a bunch of people running in saying, I have no idea what that name is. But anyway, there'll be people that will live in this age and will make it through the troubled times and will have an opportunity. But if they're dead before Jesus comes back at the first resurrection, then they're not going to be expected to show up at the second resurrection and receive eternal life. They would have already been raised up to righteousness and eternal life at that resurrection of the righteous.
Yeah.
So that's what we're warning people about now, is if you don't get right with God, there's no guarantee that you're going to make it into the kingdom, and you for sure will not be resurrected when Christ comes back if you've not lived your life in a way that God says is acceptable, because He's not going to raise you up and let you come into His kingdom and ruin it. No wicked or evil person is going to be raised up and make it into the kingdom of God, because He just got through cleaning the world out, so there wouldn't be anybody when the 1,000 years starts.
Yep, all eyes are going to be on Him. He's going to get all the credit, and that's what you see. He's gotten rid of the wicked. He's brought justice and righteousness. He's established it through His Son, and His Son's going to make sure that it stays that way, that it's a time of peace, and He gets the credit, and the people are going to praise Him for it, right? He's gotten rid of the ability for people to have idols. Right? All of this is going to go away. And that's one of the things that we see as a common theme throughout the prophets and the minor prophets, is there's a lot of praise, and justifiably so, that goes to Jehovah because of what he's done through this end times cleaning house.
He's reclaiming the name of Jehovah, He's demonstrating what it's like in Jehovah's kingdom when Jehovah's rules are followed. That's what Israel was supposed to do when they came out of bondage and they made the covenant at Mount Sinai, was a nation of priests and kings living holy, set apart, a light on a hill, an example to the pagans and the lost. Christ is going to fulfill that promise because he is righteous and he will not fail the way that it has failed already in the past. It will be a kingdom of righteousness and he will bring glory to God. He will subdue the enemies that have come against God. And then when that process is done, he will give the authority back to the Father and we'll have the new Jerusalem where everyone can go in and fellowship with both Christ and Jehovah in that sin-free environment.
Yep, I think Isaiah sums it up in chapter 11 really well. I'll read this, and then we can go ahead and wrap it up. He says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, "And the spirit of Jehovah shall rest on him. He will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And he is made to breathe fear, or breathe in the fear of Jehovah, but he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but he shall judge the poor in righteousness. He shall decide rightly for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he shall cause the wicked to die with the breath of his lip. And righteousness shall be the encircler of his loins, and faithfulness the encircler of his reins." Isaiah tells us he's going to be the perfect ruler because he's going to be following the Lord. He's going to have the Lord's spirit in his life. And we're supposed to be emulating that now in our lives until he comes back. So,
right. That's the picture we see in the Gospel of Mark. Go read the Gospel of Mark. That is the picture of a servant king who is coming back to serve in his kingdom. That's the whole focus of that gospel, is to let us know that he's going to be a servant and he's not going to be like other kings.
And that's the image. There's your last point. That's the image that we're supposed to emulate here. A lot of people think that they get to pick the Lion of the tribe of Judah as the Christ that they want to emulate. But Christ came as a servant and died on the cross as a servant to save us. And that's the one we've been introduced to. So that's the image that we're supposed to be to the world, is that of a servant, that who is meek and humble and generous and willing to put ourselves below others that they might be saved. And hopefully that's the goal of our maturity and our focus. So
you need to learn that now, or you're going to be washing feet for 1,000 years.
We going back to sandals or?
No, it's the humility thing. You got to wash feet. That's how you prove you're a servant, right?
So Jesus. Well, yeah, but I mean, 1,000 years, that sounds, yeah, but I'd rather learn my lesson now.
Absolutely. Get it over with.
All right. Well, like, subscribe, follow along, send us questions. Don't, whatever. It's your life. I'll include some information. You can send us an email if you have any questions or if you want to argue, but share the message. Be a disciple of the kingdom. Let somebody know that the kingdom's on its way. One of the best ways that you can solidify your understanding is to articulate it in discussion with other people, and to prepare for those discussions, right? Being able to share the message, being able to make other disciples, will solidify your faith and the things that you believe about the word, as long as you're willing to dig in and make that the standard. So other than that, tune in. We'll be back eventually, and be blessed. We'll talk to you soon.